The title of the message this morning is The Golden Rule. The Golden Rule. The Golden Rule is the 12th verse of the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And it reads like this. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. This maxim that Jesus taught got the name the Golden Rule sometime in the early 17th century, and it was introduced by Anglican theologians. Our Lord quoted this passage based on Leviticus chapter 19 verse 18. The last part of this sentence is accepted to condense the entire Old Testament into one single principle. And it reads, "But love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, liberal critics, secular humanists, existentialists have all contested the originality of this statement being attributed to the Lord. They have tried to explain away the uniqueness of the Golden Rule, saying, after all, it is just a common ethic shared by all religions. The justification of their argument is based on evidence from sayings in other religions and philosophical systems. All of them have some kind of a semblance in one manner or the other to the Golden Rule. We'll just quote a few of them to illustrate the statement. Starting from the most ancient, that is 18th century BC. It's in ancient Egypt. There was a collection of sayings, moralist writings, and in that there is an essay called The Eloquent Peasant. And this is what you read there. "That which you hate to be done to you, do not do to another." When we come to the ancient religions, there are a plethora of sayings which resemble the Golden Rule. Now, for instance, take the Chinese philosopher Confucius. In a collection of his sayings called Analects, we find this sentence: "Do not do to others what you do not want them to be done to you." You look at ancient Judaism. We are talking about 6th or 5th century BC. There are authors called Tobit and Sirach who have written, "Do to no one what you yourself dislike." And also, "Recognize that your neighbor feels as you do. Keep in mind your own dislikes." We look at Buddhism. This is 5th century BC. And a collection of writings called Udanavarga. "Hurt not others in ways that you yourself would find hurtful." The Western religions are not lacking in this kind of quotations either. Take, for instance, Socrates of Greece. He wrote, "Do not do to others what angers you when they do it to you. Do not want what you do not want to happen to you, do not do it yourself either." You look to Rome, and Seneca, the philosopher, said, "Treat your inferior as you would wish your superior to treat you." Just a couple more quotations. In Hinduism, we have moved on to forward to the 3rd century BC. In Mahabharata, you hear the sage Brihaspati advising Yudhishthira, "This is the sum of duty. Do not do to others what would cause pain if done to you. And hurt not others in ways that you yourself will find it difficult." We come still forward to the 3rd century BC, and you have the Book of Virtue in Tamil, written in Tamil. It's called Thirukkural. And the author Valluvar says, "Do not do to others what you know has hurt yourself." And lastly, we have a quotation from ancient Persia in 300 BC. It says, "Whatever is disagreeable to you, do not do to others." So these were some of the main religious systems which have quotations which are resembling the golden rule. And this is the reason why philosophers of those days claimed that the golden rule was, after all, adapted from these texts. But this objection is not valid, because the book of Leviticus, which is the third book of the Pentateuch, it is dated 1500 BC, centuries before any of these quotations came into being. But the most important difference is this. In all these quotations that we read, the emphasis is on do not do. It is enough to hold back your negative behavior. Whereas our Lord's teaching is based on do. And the prime example of this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. I don't have to repeat the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, the emphasis on do what is right. It's not just staying back by saying do not do. But all these quotations that we quoted, do they have any significance at all? They have. They have an important message to tell us, because we know from these quotations that from the beginning of human existence, down the ages, mankind knew the principle behind the golden rule. He knew this instinctively, and undoubtedly this is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of all flesh, Numbers chapter 16 verse 22. It's called the Spirit of all flesh because the Holy Spirit ministers to every single person as it has right from the time of Adam. And in some sense, it has imparted a sense of morality, a sense of what is right and wrong, what is good and bad, so that at no time since the beginning of mankind was he left without some sense of moral instruction. We'll move from the historical aspects of the golden rule into the biblical aspects of the golden rule. But before that, just want to mention one more thing. Secular philosophers have taken a collection of these sayings and they've called it by a different name. They call it the ethic of reciprocity. This ethics is important because adapted by the United Nations, and it became the foundation of the democratic concepts of human dignity and equality. Eventually, these principles led to the formulation of human rights. Okay, we'll leave the historical aspects here and move to the biblical perspective of the golden rule. The golden rule, as we mentioned earlier, is the 12th verse of Matthew 7. But the preceding 11 verses contain 5 rules of the practical application of the golden rule. Let me read to you a condensed and a paraphrased version of these 11 verses. Rule 1, judge not that you be not judged. Remember, by what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Rule number 2, before you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye, take out the log that is lodged right now in your own eye. Rule number 3, do not give that which is holy to those who have no sense of spiritual values. They will not only despise what you give them, but they will turn around and abuse you. Rule number 4, it's a triad of instructions put together, and the triad consists of three words: ask, search, knock. If you want to receive anything from God, ask. No one who asks go away empty-handed. If you need something, if you need to find something, you must search. No one who sincerely searches will find that it was a vain effort. If you want doors to open, you must not condemn. Fifth rule, the last one, even though human as you are, by nature intrinsically corrupt, when it comes to giving gifts to your children, you are careful to see that you do not cheat on them. So consider your father, who in contrast to you is intrinsically good and holy. How much more careful will he be to give you nothing other than the totally wholesome and good gift, the perfect gift. These are the basic five principles that illustrate the practical application of what we call the golden rule. Let's study this in a little more detail. Rule number one, judge not that ye be not judged. Judge not doesn't mean a judgment based on the law of the land. That is necessary. And it is necessary for governance and for a good coordinated life on society. Here, the word is used in terms of forming private opinions. Now, it's impossible not to form some kind of an opinion, one way or the other, when we deal with people. The admonition is against wrong judgments. And when you consider wrong judgments, there are three types which we should remember. The first one, rash judgments. Because rash judgments are naturally condemnatory, they are censorious, and they are unjust opinions. And this was the sin of the scribes and the Pharisees. It is seen in the attitude of many religious people today. These are made by people who are academically sound, very knowledgeable, but one thing they lack, and that is charity. So they become legalistically minded, proud, critical in nature, and there is only one word to describe them. This is Phariseeism. The second wrong judgment is instances of forming judgment without considering the mitigating circumstances. There are reasons why people do the wrong things, and very often there are mitigating circumstances which drive them to do that. Judgment should not be done without making allowance for the circumstances. Those of you who are familiar with the writings of Charles Dickens, books like Oliver Twist or Great Expectations, Charles Dickens based his writings on medieval, in 15th century England, stricken by poverty, unemployment and crime. And there is an instance where he describes a young boy driven by extreme hunger. He was looking at the showcase at a bakery where different kinds of pastries were exhibited. He couldn't resist himself. So at one particular point, driven by hunger, he just moved in and stole a loaf of bread. Very harshly punished. No consideration was given to the circumstances which drove him to do this act. That's the second type of wrong judgment. And the third is being unfairly suspicious of other people's motives, why they do this. I distinctly remember, these are hasty judgments and they are made without giving any consideration as to the actual motive. I remember a speaker some years ago, listening to him in YMCA. Here we had the early morning Saturday prayer meetings. And there was a speaker who said, narrated one of his experiences. He said, as he started speaking, he noticed a teenage boy sitting in the front line, just fiddling with his mobile phone. Those are the early days when mobile phone was just being introduced. And he wouldn't take his eyes off the mobile phone. Here he was giving a very strong, very meaningful message and the boy was not listening to it at all. He was quoting a number of scriptures, and the boy was not listening, he was still fiddling with his mobile phone. By the moment, the speaker was getting more and more and more irritated. Until finally, when he had finished speaking, in front of the audience, he moved in, he snatched that mobile phone from the boy and chided him. And he was the only one who had the mobile phone, and he was fiddling with it, and he was angry with him. And then he looked at the mobile phone and found that the boy had downloaded the Bible in that. And he was following verse by verse everything that the speaker was speaking. See, this is rash judgment and being suspicious of people's motives. Hasty judgment. How embarrassed that boy would have been at that time. And this is the result of hasty judgments. So we looked at the three kinds of wrong judgments that people make. And believers are guilty of all these things. Therefore our Lord says, if you judge in an unjust manner, God will not protect you from an unjust treatment by others. Remember, with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The measure of judgment you use will also be the scale by which other people will judge you by. Now, divine administration has decreed that wrong judgments, unfair judgments, will be punished right here on this earth. There's a classic example in the Bible. If you look into the 12th chapter of the second book of Samuel, you have the narrative of David and Bathsheba. You're familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba. David coveted Bathsheba. He was the wife of another. And he coerced her to come into his palace, and he forced her. He had an adulterous relationship with her. Meanwhile, Bathsheba's husband Uriah, he was in the front line fighting for Israel against the Ammonites. And as a result of this adulterous act, Bathsheba becomes pregnant. And when she comes and tells David that this is the state, David had a very quick solution to do it. He said, get rid of Uriah. So he asked the commander-in-chief, post him at the thick of the battle, in the front line, where he will be most likely to be wounded and killed. And that's what happened. Uriah died. And David felt that he's done with the matter. He's brought it all to a very satisfactory conclusion. He thought the matter is ended. But God didn't think so. So God sends Nathan, the prophet, to talk to David. And Nathan comes, and in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, we read, Nathan came to David, and he started his accusation by narrating a very unjust incident in the kingdom. Let me read just those few verses from the Bible, because they are important. He said, there were two men, king, in your city, one rich and one was poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but a lamb which he had bought. He had brought it up. He had grew up with him and with his children. It was like a daughter to him. And now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And having narrated this story, Nathan asked David for a judgment. And David's anger was greatly roused. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. Then Nathan pronounces God's judgment. It begins with, you are the man. And then follows a terrible judgment, a generational curse. God said, the sword shall never depart from your house. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you and your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your enemy, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun." And we know that all of this came true in Absalom's rebellion. So here we see David got the punishment for his sin, measure for measure. Let's move to rule number 2. Before you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye, take the log out of your own eyes. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in your own eye? See, our Lord denounces this attitude as hypocrisy. Why? There are two reasons. First of all, here was a man who was pretending to be compassionately charitable. He was going to do a good job. He was going to do a good act. He was trying to remove that speck from his fellow believers' eyes. And there are people like this all the time within the church. They keep trying to correct small imperfections in fellow believers, while they personally harbor far worse faults in themselves. You see, one of the reasons why we see an increasing number of incidents of this sort is this. The charismatic movement has brought in a number of people who are newly born again Christians. Many of them are from different denominations. Some of them are non-Christians. And they come with their own baggage. For instance, you come from different denominations. There are people who strictly observe special days like Christmas or Easter. In this church, we do not make a difference of different days. But there are churches which insist on celebrating Christmas, celebrating Easter. And people who come from there are very reluctant to let go of this, these convictions. And these people are chided by the more mature believers, saying, "This is not the way the Bible teaches." It is true, but you must allow them time to grow, time to mature. And our Lord and Paul, when he writes to the Roman church, addresses this very issue in Romans chapter 14 from verse 1 to 4. Let me read. He's talking about just a situation like this. Someone who is weak in faith, he calls someone who is weak in faith. He's just come into the fold. He has come with a lot of baggage, and that needs to be shed in the light of the truth of the word. That takes time. So, Paul advises, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything. The other, a weaker person, believes that he should eat only vegetables. He must avoid meat. One person esteems one day better than the other, while another esteems all days are alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Please remember, all believers have one master, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, not any earthly authority. So he said, it is before his own master, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, that he stands or falls. After all, consider, when he is observing a day or not observing a day, he is doing it both honoring God. When he celebrates Christmas or Easter, he is honoring the Lord. When, because of faith, he is not doing that, he is still honoring the Lord. And that is what one needs to pay attention to. So he says, if at all you are led to point out an error in your fellow believer, there is a way of doing it. Do it with humility. Do it with moderation. the basic idea is always speak the truth in love. The third rule, Matthew chapter 7 verse 6, do not give that which is holy to those who are by nature impure. These are people who have no sense of spiritual values. They will not only despise what you give them, but will then turn around and abuse you. Now this sentence is most relevant in the act of sharing our faith. Even we are talking about dogs and swine, they signify people who will spurn, who will oppose, and who will abuse our faith. These are essentially atheists, people who don't believe in any kind of a God. And these atheists belong to two categories. There are the passive ones. They are content to live by their own ethics. They are content to leave others to live by their own ethics. But then there are aggressive ones. These are the militant atheists. And they ferociously oppose anyone who tries to propagate the gospel. Immediately they label them as hypocrites, cheaters, wayside robbers who pounce on the innocent and waylay them. If you ever try to share gospel with them, you will find that your faith is brought into contempt and the messengers of the gospel are humiliated. Those who cannot value it or will not have the message of the gospel, stay away from them. Now this advisory is not meant for missionaries or preachers or pastors. These people are anointed by God. They are expected to sow the seed whenever and wherever they have the opportunity to do so, or they are called upon to do so. It is not for them to discriminate whom they are called upon to preach to. The advisory is for people who are engaged in one-to-one evangelism, especially when you are dealing with those who are antagonistic to the gospel. See, such people, the sentence ends by saying, they will turn again and rend you. This is the attitude of ill-natured dogs. To some people, you might have noticed, the Christianity as such and the name of Christ is like waving a red cloth before a raging bull. They react very violently. Their tools are evil speaking, backbiting, slandering, and character assassination of God's workers is the most effective way to destroy their ministry. All that you have to pick up God's worker and point out his personal faults. Many things in everybody's life is wrong. And God's workers are no exception. But you can demolish a person's integrity by destroying their ministry by their attitude of character assassination. Now, important as this injunction is, we should be very guarded in passing judgments, labouring our neighbours, the dogs and swine. I remember many years ago, I was a student in St. Thomas College in Trichur, and I used to regularly attend the Orthodox service for 2 years. And the communion there was usually at the end of the service. People lined up and the Achan would give he placed the wafer in their hand, outstretched hand, and give them the wine from a common cup. That was the practice. And once, when the communion was being given, all the menfolk had finished. Their line was over, and the women stepped forward, and he kept on giving to different people, different women who came, till he came to one person, and he stopped, and he said, "Go away, I can't give you the communion." The whole church was shocked. He said, "There's no way you go." She hesitated, but he drove her out. She left humiliated, right in front of that congregation. When the service was over, some of the elders accosted the priest. They said, "What did you do? You should not have done that." He said, "I know this woman. She is a fallen woman. Who is he to deny the holy sacraments to a so-called fallen lady? What does it say in the Bible? Is it for the people who give the elements to decide whom they should give it to or not? It is not for them. What does it say? Each one examine himself. You see whether you are unconfessed sins in your heart. You see whether you are worthily participate in what is being given to you." Let's move on. The fourth rule, Matthew chapter 7 verse 7. "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." Three words: ask, seek, knock. These are three conditions of the petitioner. This addresses the three conditions of the petitioner, that is, want, loss, and earnestness. We ask only when we need something. We seek when we know that we have lost something. We knock to get a door opened which has been closed against us and we have been shut out. But to ask, it means that you must be aware of your want. You must know you want something. It's only then that you will ask. A person who doesn't feel that he wants it, he is lacking in anything, will not ask. Similarly, the one who will seek is a person who knows he needs to find something. In general, we know that an unbeliever is a person, as they call it, is a person in triple want. He has lost his God, he has lost his paradise, and he has lost his soul. The very first sin that a person commits separates him from God. God is lost to him. And the ones who afford, who take the effort to seek, are the ones who know that they have lost something. So they ask, they seek, and they knock. It is essential to do this because the door to eternal life is closed with the first sin of man. And unless that door is opened, we are never going to enter the bliss of eternal life. There is no handle on the outside of the door of salvation. It has to be opened from inside. You have to ask. Therefore, it says knock. And the person who does this, who asks, seeks and knocks, will assuredly be given the triple assurance of receiving what he asks, finding what he seeks, and being welcomed to the door, through the door which he knocks at. Therefore, he can be sure of his salvation. You will never need to ask, "How do I know I am being born again?" So many times people attend the church and over a period of time they begin to doubt, "Am I really born again?" Assurance of salvation is the work of the God Spirit, and this can only come when God's Spirit assures the human spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 8:16, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." The one who sincerely asks, seeks and knocks will get that assurance. And the last rule, which says, if you, being a man, by nature intrinsically corrupt, and you are careful to see that you do not cheat your children when it comes to giving gifts to them, consider your father, who is intrinsically good and holy, in total contrast to you. How will he not give you anything other than what is totally wholesome and good? Now, our Lord wants us to understand this message based on the conduct of parents. See, parents are imperfect. When he said parents are evil, you being evil, the word evil actually means we are imperfect. And parents are often partial in the way they behave to their children. They are often driven by emotion or passion. Even then, when it comes to giving gifts to their children, they show discretion, they show wisdom. They won't give everything that the child asks or exactly what the child asked, but he will see the welfare of the child. He decide what will do the child most good and give that. So God does not give us everything that we ask. He gives what is best for us. Take the instance of Paul, who went to God asking him, take this thorn out of my flesh. God did not literally grant the request, but he told him, let the thorn remain, but my grace will be sufficient for you to deal with that thorn. And just consider this. Bad as our fallen nature is, if our father instinct is still not extinguished, it is always there. What a heart then must the father of all fathers have when he hears his children praying to him? Just consider this. When you try to understand God's judgment of sinners, our Heavenly Father, whose nature and character is perfect, whose love and mercy is always balancing the demands of his justice, he'll be most reluctant to damn any of his creation or condemn any one of his creation. He does this only after the sinner rejects every effort on his part to rescue him from eternal damnation. And when that final sentence is passed, condemning the sinner, he doesn't do it with a heart of vengeance. He has no joy in condemning the sinner. Absolutely not. You see, there is an incongruity in a verse, in a song that we usually sing. We very often sing, go through the verses without really paying attention to the meaning of the verse. The song that I am alluded to, and each time I hear this song, I change the words. The song is Our God is an Awesome God. You're all familiar with Our God is an Awesome God. And the verse that is, let me put it as offending, is that God wasn't joking when he kicked them out of Eden. God doesn't kick anyone out. When he took Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, he huddled them out. He huddled them out because they were in imminent danger of getting into more trouble. They would have reached out and taken the fruit of the tree of life and would have been eternally damned. So with loving arms, he huddled them out. He never kicks anyone out. So on my part, I always leave out that he kicked them out of Eden and say he sent them out of Eden. That is better. Okay. But still, there comes a stage when an unrepentant sinner becomes actually the personification of sin. He's so seeped in sin by constant, continuing, persistent and willful engagement with sin, rejecting every opportunity to turn, And there are people like that mentioned in the Bible. Cain was one. Saul was another. Ahab, King Ahab was another. And Judas, of course. Our Lord called him the son of perdition. These are people who eventually sold their souls to sin. And so, let's come back to God. When God gives a gift, it is a perfect gift. And what is that gift? It's the Holy Spirit. This is what he says in Luke chapter 11. He asks, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How will he not give? And the question is often this, how do you ask for the Holy Spirit? See, when you seek salvation, you are asking for the Holy Spirit. Because the high point of the born-again experience is God's Spirit coming to dwell in your heart. When you accept you are a sinner, when you repent, you confess your sins, and you seek forgiveness, of course God redeems you and seals your redemption by literally docking His Holy Spirit in your human spirit. Thereafter, the Holy Spirit takes over your training. It's a wonderful experience. And what does He do? First, He teaches you to pray. He teaches you to understand His Word. He gives you assurance. Assurance of your salvation. He gives you assurance of your adoption. You are thereafter the child of God. He gives you the assurance of resurrection. Your physical death is not the end. You're going to live beyond that. And you have the assurance of eternal life. You're stepping into a period of eternity which never ends, in the blissful state of being in the presence of the Lord. And while you're still here on this earth, He says He'll help you turn every suffering that you go through into a means of sanctification. Finally, He'll make you aware of the gifts that He's given you for serving Him and your fellow men. The Holy Spirit promises you that He'll be with you always. He'll never leave you until your last breath on this earth. And finally, He will guide you home to be forever with your Father in heaven. May God bless this message to your hearts.